The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
So, okay, let me just preface with kind of where we're going by kind of who I am and who you're hearing from. So my name is Rodney, and I'm the pastor of a church in the south side of the Dallas area called Stonegate. And got a wife, beautiful wife, Laura. It's absolutely incredible. We have three kids that are three. My boy turned five today, and then a six-year-old. So two girls kind of flanking the boy in the middle. And about a month ago, we got our first foster placement. So we got two-year-old boys in our house. So it has been a wild ride. I feel like we've just thrown our life up in the air. Everything is falling right now, and we're trying not to get crushed by it. So we're in that little phase of trying to figure out what life is going to be like in light of this. And so it's been quite a journey so far. So planted 5 years ago, though, and God has just been so kind to us in so many ways in our church plant, from the people he has brought, financially, our staff. We have just seen God do some really wonderful things in the lives of people that have been so encouraging. So with that said, let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we love you, and I just say that as we talk about prayer, we need help in talking about this. And God, we especially need help in actually implementing this in our life and taking steps toward this in our life and growing in prayer. And Father, I pray that you might, in your grace, visit us in such a way this morning that you would enable that and you would motivate that and you would spur us on toward that. And so, Father, we tell you that we want to be people of prayer. We want to be people who pray and pray a lot and see incredibly beautiful big things happen because of our prayers. And so, Father, we pray that you might, in your grace, work in that sort of a way this morning. It's in your good name. Amen. Okay, so let me just start by talking about the posture in which I'm talking about this issue of prayer. So when I got asked several months ago to talk about this, I said yes, and then I hung up the phone and thought, what in the world did I just do? And why did I say yes to that? And so, man, I just want you to know off the cuff that when I think about prayer, I'm often discouraged in prayer. I often feel a really cynical heart in prayer. I'm often frustrated by the way and my lack of prayer. So, man, I just feel all of that, and I'm assuming you probably feel a lot of that as well. So that's my posture. I just want you to know that's where I'm coming from, that I am growing in this area. By God's grace, I feel like I'm repenting in this area and kind of have some movement right now in this area. So I just want you to know that I am totally, like, my posture is not tour guide who is, like, leading you around and showing you all the things that you're not doing and the things that I'm doing. It is fellow traveler on this road with you, by God's grace, trying to grow in this area. So here's the main point. If I have one thing that I want you to remember this morning, this is the one thing. And this is the thing that I think I think it's a fundamental thing that every pastor has to come to grips with, and that we need to know deep down in the bottom of our heart. And when we lose sight of this one main thing, it affects everything else in our ministry that God has entrusted to us. And here's the main thing. This is the big point, the point that if you just remember one thing, you need to remember this thing. Here it is. Prayer work is your most important work as a pastor. Now, you've got to believe that about ministry. And we could fill in a lot of things in that blank. We could fill in parenting. We could fill in your jobs, whatever you do in your life. We could put the same thing in here. But we're applying this specifically to pastors, and this is fundamental that you get this. Prayer work is the most important work you do as a pastor. There's nothing more important for a pastor to do than to pray. It's the fundamental, the most important work, the foundational work that you do as a pastor. So let me just take a step back. I came into pastoring from kind of the outside in. I asked my grandparents here recently, do you know of anyone else? And they're like, my two grandmas have lived, they're both in their 90s, one in their late 90s. I asked them the other day, do you know of anyone else in our family that's been in ministry? The answer is no. So I don't have ministry pedigree in me. And it's so funny for me to think back. And by the way, how many is that true for? You came totally from the outside in, not from the inside out. So most of us kind of from that angle, right? And so if you think back to your assumptions, the things you assumed from a person on the outside about if you grew up in the church, your pastor's growing up. Think about the things you assumed about them. Here was one of those fundamental assumptions that I had of pastors growing up, that pastors prayed. Like, if someone would have asked me growing up in the church I was in, do you think your pastors pray? I would have said this. What else? I mean, that's what they're paid to do. I mean, they work one day a week. What else would they do with their life, right? And so I just had a fundamental assumption that that's what pastors did. And if they would have asked me, do you think your pastors pray for you in particular? I mean, consistently, they're praying for you, like you personally. Do you think they're praying for you like that? My assumption would have been, of course they're praying for me like that. I mean, what? I mean, I'm like a person in their church. Yes, they're praying for me like that. So yes, they pray. Yes, they pray for me a lot. That was my assumption. Then I became a pastor, right? And that's when you realize pastors don't pray. Pastors fight that same little cynical heart that I fought back in the day, you know, out when I was on the outside of ministry. Pastors are often discouraged in their prayer life. Pastors just don't pray for their people near as consistently as you would hope that they pray for them. And I learned that, one, from my own heart in ministry, looking at me primarily, but also just looking at the people around me that I was doing ministry with. And, there was that moment when I realized my assumption about pastors and prayer was just false. It wasn't true that pastors don't pray like you would assume and think that pastors pray. Now, just to complicate all of that, that assumption, I think, like, it puts like a domino effect into the pastor's like prayer life. So, like, think about how that assumption works out. If you have been like me and the people in my church, when I think back, I've been in ministry for like a decade and a half now. There has been so few times when a person in our church has looked at me and said, how is your private prayer life going? People don't ask that because people are assuming that you pray and that you have a strong private prayer life. And so it like adds this little domino effect of unchecked, unrepented of, just a really lackadaisical, lazy, sloppy private prayer life because everyone around you is assuming that. So just as a, you know, a quick thought, I think it's really good for you to confess that to your people, to make that free game for them to ask that about you because they're all assuming that. But just to come back to this, pastors so often don't pray like you would assume that pastors pray. Now, just in kind of the whole mixture of all of this and why we don't pray, you know, and all of that, you know, I think one of the things that you know, kind of fits into that whole spectrum of thing is just the culture that we're doing ministry in. I got an email here recently from a guy that I really respect. I like the guy a lot. And he was talking about the three things that pastors must do every week. And I agreed of everything on the list. I mean, it wasn't a problem with the things on the list. It was things like your prophet work and your preaching work, things like your leadership work. I mean, all of those things I agree with. I think a pastor needs to do those every week. But it was just really telling to me looking at what wasn't on the list. And what wasn't on the list, like here are the things that a pastor must do. Like you need to look at your week and you need to schedule these things in. They're that important. And just to realize what wasn't on the list was the foundational work of the pastor. The most important work of the pastor is your private prayer life. And somehow, and this is a guy that I love, somehow that just is strangely missing in our culture. You know, there's all of these things that are, you know, in pastoral work, there's all of these assumptions about what you will do and what you will do really well. There's the assumption of leadership, that you're going to show up at this, you're going to do this, you're going to be gifted at this, all of these things. And what's so often missing in that most important work is remembering that our foundational work, the most important work you do as a pastor is your prayer work. It is the foundational grid. Now, the Bible works hard at reminding us of this. And let me just point to a couple of places and to go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6. Let me just point to one place that the Bible is going to remind us that your most foundational, that the most important work you do as a pastor is your prayer work. That this is the foundational work that you do, the most important work that you do. The most effective way you're going to love your people is not by preaching. The most important way you're going to love your people is by praying for them. So Acts 6 reminds us of this. And in Acts 6, if you kind of know the storyline, you know that the church is growing. And as the church grows, it grows in complexities. The disciples are now feeling things and pressures organizationally that they haven't felt before. And I think that the disciples in Acts 6, they get to a point where they are asking and they're seeing something that is fundamental that every pastor has to look at when they're thinking about the ministry that's been entrusted to them. And they have to come to grips with. They're looking at the church that God's entrusted to them, and they come to this this is an important little reality for us all to kind of step into. There are more needs in this little group of people that God's entrusted to me. There's more needs in this people than I have the capacity to handle. There's more things to do here than I can do. And so if you know the context here, you're talking about widows and making sure all of these widows are fed. They're looking at the needs of their church and realizing there's more to do than I can do. Now, you need to come to grips with that. If you haven't come to grips with that, you need to come to grips with that like ASAP. There's more to do than you can do. And so in light of that, it presses us to this fundamental question. When the push and pull of ministry happens, when you've got more to do than you can do, what is going to win in that moment? Something's going to win. What is going to win? When the push and pull comes, what's going to be the thing that is going to be the non-negotiable that as a pastor you are going to do? You've got all these things that you could do, but what are going to be the things that you're going to do? Now, let me just read how the Bible reminds us of the disciples' decision in that moment. You've got all of these things you can do. What are you going to do? There's more that you know, more to do that you can do. So what is going to be the thing that is going to be the non-negotiable for you? So here's how it goes. The first four verses in Acts 6. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's more needs than are actually being met here. What are the disciples going to do in light of this? Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, that is a great reminder for you. That when the push and pull of ministry happens, you've got to figure out what are going to be the non-negotiables. So I'm going to kind of go ahead and segue out of thinking about preaching for a moment. And I just want to focus on private prayer as a non-negotiable. That this is one of the fundamental things that God has called you to. That prayer work is the most important work that you do as a pastor. It is fundamental to the calling that God has on your life to pray. And that's in a culture that's going to try to convince you that everything else is more important than prayer. And we need to be reacclimated and reoriented around this idea that there is nothing more important in your life as a pastor than you being a praying pastor. There's nothing more important than that. Okay, so in light of that, here's what I want to do. I want to try to answer the question, what is prayer? And then I want to try to work on, from two angles in trying to motivate you and to convince you that you should pray more. So I want to spend some time on that. And then we'll finish by just getting real practical and kind of talking about what are some next steps that I think would be really helpful on a very like, you know, boots on the ground sort of a level four. So let's start with the question, what is prayer? I don't know how many of you are familiar with the New City Catechism. We've just kind of adopted that into our church as a resource for families to help disciple, you know, parents to disciple their kids. And so question 38 of the New City Catechism, I love their question and answer. So the question of, 38 is, what is prayer? Here's how the New City Catechism answers the question. Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God. It's pouring out. It's the inside of you getting turned outside in front of God. It's pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. I love how Paul Miller talks about this in his book, A Praying Life. I'm going to quote that several times this morning. But he talks about prayer like this. It's the real you meeting the real God. This is what prayer is. It's the real you meeting the real God. It's the inside of you and all the mess that is the inside of you. That's prone to wonder, that struggles with faith, that's emotionally up and down. It's that you, and that's the real you. It's the real you, the mess of you, the raw you, the unfiltered you. It's that real you being put out before God with no pretense, no covering, none of those sort of things. It's that real you being poured out in front of God. That is real prayer. Now, if you think about that, I mean, just go down the road of that. Tease that out for a minute. If that's real prayer, if it's really pouring out your heart to God, no pretense before God, it's the raw you, you know, the real you meeting the real God. If that's prayer, think about how much we call prayer that isn't prayer. There is a lot that you see that is under the banner of prayer that is not real prayer. Prayer is pouring out your heart to God. Go ahead and flip to Psalms 109. I want to give you for me what has been the most helpful, the single most helpful thing over the last year I've come across in regards to prayer. Psalms 109. Now I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Psalms 109. Okay, now this is under, like, what is, we're talking about what is prayer. It's the real you meeting the real God. It's pouring out our hearts to God. Now the Psalms in so many ways are just prayers. They're prayers have just been vocalized and written to God. Now listen to how this goes. Verse 1, Psalms 109. "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Okay, so you get the picture. Here's the context. This guy's got things happening in his life with people, enemies that he does not like. He is surrounded by enemies. They are doing hurtful things. This is the context. Now listen to what he prays. Verse 6. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruit of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, I don't know what you think when you read that, but here's what I think. Can you really pray that? Are you serious? Is that okay to pray that? And I think it even complicates the fact that this is prayed by David, a man that the Bible would say is a man after God's own heart. So how in the world can that be? Now, I think what you're seeing in Psalms 109 is exactly what we're calling prayer. It is pouring out your hearts to God. It is the real David meeting the real God. This is what you call honest praying. It is praying without pretense. Maybe you could think of it this way. What you see in Psalms 109 is pre-processed prayer. And here's the thing. Pre-processed prayer is what prayer is meant to be. See, there is a difference between saying prayers. This is Paul Miller, classic Paul Miller book, Praying Life. There is a difference in saying prayers and honestly praying. And so much of what passes as prayers in your life, in my life, is just saying prayers. It's not honest praying. It's not the real us meeting the real God. What so often it passes as prayer for you and I is processed prayer. It's prayer that has all the little theological bows tied around it. We've worked through all the mess of how we feel. And once we work through all the mess of how we feel, then we talk to God about it. And what you see happening in Psalms 109 is David praying before any of that stuff gets worked out. It's David in the middle of frustration, in the middle of all of this hurt and all of this emotional dysfunction. It's him going to God in the middle of all of that. Now, that is what our prayer life is supposed to look like. So I think this is a good question to ask. How many Psalms 109 moments are you having where the real you, the pre-processed you? Now, and I just, you know, this is kind of just a clue inside of just one, how God has wired me and how idolatry works in my life. I hate everything about that. There is a part of me that I, you know, just by nature and by idolatry, I want to keep my cards close to the chest. I would much rather present a put together picture to you than a messy picture. And I just think that's what so often our prayer life looks like. We're trying to present a put-together picture to God of who we are when prayer is meant to be the real you in all of its mess, in all of its dysfunction, in all of its lack of faith, the real you meeting the real God. This is what prayer is. It's pouring out our hearts to God. So how many Psalms 109 moments are you having? This has been, for me, the most freeing thing that has happened in my prayer life over the last year, is just having more Psalms 109 moments. And I'll just tell you personally what it has done for me, just on a personal, trying to follow God, Christian, like I'm a son and daughter, you know, son of God. This is what it's done for me. Is it is one, I am more convinced right now in my life, I'm 35 years old, I'm more convinced right now in my life of the fatherhood of God for me than I've ever been convinced. I'm more convinced of that right now than I've ever been. And I think this has been so much a key to that, is praying like this. It has been one of the things that has convinced me of God's love for me, his fatherhood of me, that I'm actually a son of his. It's been one of the primary things that has convinced me that God is a good friend of mine. Not just a random God, but a good friend of mine. These are the sort of things that have flowed out of this. This is praying. It's the real you, meaning the real God. It's you pouring out your heart to God. Okay, so that's the question of what is prayer. Now, I want to try to just get on a motivational level and talk about why is it important that we pray? Why is this the foundational work? Why is prayer work our most important work as a pastor? I'm going to come at this from a couple of angles. And here's the first angle I want to come at it from. It's just you as a Christian, you as a pastor, your private life, like you, your heart before God. Why is this important? And let me just make a couple of comments about this. First, I want to talk about communion with God for you. That the most important thing that you can do as a pastor is know God. Now, you would think that that would be like something that we would all live in that awareness of, but we don't all live in that awareness. We need to be constantly reminded that the most important thing as a pastor for you to have is a good working awareness of who God is personally. And here's the thing, when it comes to knowing God personally, you can't just get that from reading the Bible. You cannot just get that from studying the Bible. You can't get that just by studying the scriptures. You can learn a lot about God, but you're not going to know God personally if that is the sole thing that you are leaning into. To know God experientially, personally, means that you have got to be a person who prays and prays a lot. I love how John Calvin described prayer. He described it as crawling up into your father's lap and whispering in his ear. There is no replacing that in the life of a pastor. This is where you minister from, your communion from God. And there is nothing to replace prayer in the pursuit of knowing God. There's a lot of things that you can put around prayer, but there's nothing that can replace prayer if you really, really, really want to know God. So hear that, know that. Prayer is that foundational, it's that fundamental. If you want to know God, and I, just on a practical level, like for me personally, I need to be reminded about this a lot. That my job is not just to talk to other people about God. My job is to know God personally. And I think this is an occupational hazard of being a pastor. If we're not careful, we're going to get really skilled and become really good at talking about God, all the while losing our personal relationship with God. That is an occupational hazard. That if you just put pastoral work in cruise control, that is the ditch you're going to land in. You're going to be able to talk about God with a really skillful, eloquent, way. But all the while, you're going to lose that personal relationship with God. So this is foundational to our communion with God. And secondly, it is foundational in the fight against sin and for personal holiness. There's nothing more important in your fight against temptation, against sin, your fight for personal holiness, than you having a really good prayer life. And man, brothers, we know this, but we lose sight of this, that we are in a real war, right? That we actually have an enemy that is scheming right now in your life, in my life. And I, I've been in pastoral ministry for about a decade and a half. And on the former church staff that I served there for about 8 years. In that 8-year period, I had two dear brothers fall in really hard ways, both to sexual sin for both of them. And brothers, this is the world you live in. It's the world I live in. I mean, this is a reality for us. You're not immune to these things. I'm not immune to these things. Both of these brothers were more mature than I was. Both of them were further down the road with God than I was. And both of them fell in really, really hard ways. We have a guy on her staff. He's actually sitting right here, who had an old girlfriend send him pictures of herself undressed about a year and a half ago. And with an invitation to meet up with her. I mean, and I'm just saying, brothers, this is the world we live in. Like, you don't know when that moment is going to happen for you. You don't know when the hour of temptation, when the moment of temptation is going to kind of reach its right point for you, and when that thing is going to go down, when you're presented with one of those things that could wreck ministry for you. And we're all one moment away, one little decision away from that happening. And if we want to do the prep work now to prepare ourselves for those moments down the road, private prayer is a massively important part of that. I mean, think about it. This is what Jesus is convincing his disciples of in Mark 14. When he is knowing that temptation is coming for them, that's what he's trying to tell them. Your day is coming. It's right on the horizon. You're minutes away from this. And you remember what he tells them to prep for that? You need to watch and you need to pray. Prayer is that critical in prepping us for the hour of temptation. It's a crucial component of storing up gospel promises so that we will be ready in the hour of temptation, in the moment of temptation. Prayer is critical for that. This is what Paul is, I think, trying to teach in Ephesians 6 when he gives, here's the schemes of Satan. Here's the armor of God in light of that. And now here's how he ends that whole section in Ephesians 6. Now, in light of all of that, you need to pray at all times in the Spirit. It's that crucial for you to prepare for that future moment. In light of that, you know, Ephesians 6 passage, Matthew Henry, in his old book, Method of Prayers, I'd recommend it to you if you haven't read it. You know, he talks about, he says, man, I love prayer, and here's why I love prayer. It's how you buckle on all of this armor. It's how you prepare yourself for that moment and that hour of temptation. J.C. Ryle, his book, I think it's the Book of Practical Religion. In that book, he's got one little chapter on a call to prayer. Another one of those, if you haven't read it, it's just gold. Now, listen to what he says about this. Now, I think this is just a good warning for all of us to heed. He says it this way. He says, now, and this is under this heading of, it's the way we fight against sin, and it's the way we pursue holiness. I'm not saying that prayer is going to keep you from sinning. I would say this, though. It's a heck of a lot harder to sin when you are praying fervently against sin. That's the point. Now listen to how he talks about this. And in light of prayer being this fundamental way of, you know, that we pursue holiness on one side, fight against sin on the other, he says it this way. Now, how can you account for the difference which I have just described? What is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? He goes on. I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I just hear that. He's saying, what makes some eminently holy and others not? What makes some really bright and vibrant in their life with God and others not? He's saying in 19 out of 20 cases, I think it has something to do with private prayer. He goes on, I believe that those who are eminently holy not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. And Joel Beek's book, he came out with one about a year and a half ago. He makes this comment. He says, you know, when I look at the reformers and some of the guys that we just love in church history, the reason they dwarf us is because they dwarf us in prayer. And I just think we need to heed that and know that. And he goes on to say this, we may be sure that men fall in private long before they fall in public. That adultery doesn't just happen. It happened way back here with the fall in our private life. Men don't just fall in private. They fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Like Peter, first they disregard the Lord's warning to watch and pray, and then like Peter, their strength is gone, and in the hour of temptation, they deny their Lord. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? That our private prayer life has that much, you know, to do in the moment of temptation, the hour of temptation. It's one of the primary ways you keep yourself and prepare yourself for those moments in your ministry and in your life. Okay, now let me just apply this really quickly to your ministry. So not just to your private life, but to the work of gospel ministry. One of the most formative chapters for me over the last few years in regards to private prayer and gospel ministry has been Mark chapter 9. So if you know how Mark chapter 9 kind of lays out, Jesus, James, Peter, and John are been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That big moment has just happened. They come down off the mountain, and they join up with the other nine disciples who are in this argument with a group of people. And the argument has really centered around this man who has brought his child that was demon-possessed to the disciples because he wanted the demon cast out of his son. And the disciples could not do it. For whatever reason, they just had no ministry success in this moment. Jesus steps into this moment of brokenness. He heals the man's son, and they go down the road. Then, kind of when the dust settles and the smoke clears, the disciples get Jesus by himself, and they ask that all-important question. Why in the world could you do that, but we couldn't do that? How did you have success in this moment when we didn't have success in this moment? And do you remember how Jesus responds to them? Some things only happen by what? By prayer. Now, we need to know that. This is the reason that prayer work is the fundamental work of a pastor. Some things in your ministry are only going to happen by prayer. Like when you read Mark 9 and you get to that moment where Jesus says, some things only happen by prayer, that is meant to shock us. We're supposed to read that and think, there's no way that just happened. See, he's not saying that they didn't pray long enough or wise enough. He's saying, you weren't praying at all. Listen, they had like the dirt of ministry under their fingernails in this moment. They are not trying a small thing. They are trying to cast a demon out of this boy. And in that moment, they are not praying. They really believe in that moment that they have all the resources, their sort of ministry power, their old ministry success that they have brought into this moment. They believe they have everything they need to do what God has called them to do. That's what they believe. And Jesus is reacquainting them in this moment. You don't have anything you need to do what you want to do. I mean, welcome to gospel ministry for all of us, right? What gospel ministry continually confronts us with is we're constantly confronted with situations and moments that our doing cannot fix. Now hear that. This is what gospel ministry is. Gospel ministry is work that constantly confronts you with situations, with moments that your doing does not answer, that your doing cannot fix, that you actually need the power of God to come in and to rescue and to redeem and to move things that you can't move. See, like in Mark 9, what's happening here, when Jesus is pointing to their prayerlessness, he's not saying prayer is your primary problem. He's using prayer to show them their primary problem of self-reliance. Self-reliance is their issue in this moment. And I think it's the issue that most of us need to be warring against in our ministry life. That in our pastoral ministry, our prayerlessness is the result of our self-reliance. See, they work on prayer and self-reliance work on an inverse relationship. When you're praying a lot, it means that self-reliance is low. When you're not praying much, it means that self-reliance is very high. They have this inverse relationship. Prayerlessness is the result of a person in gospel ministry looking at ministry and saying, I've got everything I need to do this work. So God, if I run into something, I'll let you know, but I'm in good shape here. That's why we don't pray. That's why prayerlessness exists in pastoral ministry, is that wrong belief. Prayer, on the other hand, is the result of a man holding up their hands in gospel ministry and saying, I don't have anything I need in this moment. If God doesn't show up and do something, we're all doomed. That's prayer. That's the heart that flows into prayer. So they work on this inverse relationship. And what Jesus is acquainting all of us with in pastoral ministry is, you don't have anything in and of yourself to do anything, to accomplish anything of lasting value. You don't. Your wisdom won't do it. Your smarts won't do it. And it was funny, we were talking about this on the way home last night. Now, I think conferences are especially prone to make us believe that if we're just smart enough, we'll accomplish what we really want to accomplish, you know? I mean, I feel like right beside the track for like the, you know, church planter over here, the like the 150 to whatever, the 400 to whatever, I feel like right beside all these tracks, need to have this track. Hey, if you feel like you're an absolute idiot, why don't you come to this one? Because that's the track I feel like I need to go to, right? I mean, I think this is worth reminding us all of as we have heard really smart people talk about things they're really freaking good at. It's worth reminding all of us that if you got behind the ministry stories that make up their life, if you got behind the stories of all that and you started to hear, tell me how your church made it. Tell me how you got here, how this happened. At the end of the day, it has nothing to do with how smart they are. It has everything to do with God miraculously drop things in their lap that are unexplainable. That's the reason they're there. That if you're a church planter, man, I'm just becoming more and more convinced of this. The only way a church planter makes it has nothing to do with how smart they are, how strategic they are. It has everything to do with God literally giving a church planter a series of about 100 miracles that are just, you can't explain them. They just happen. This is ministry. We can't accomplish anything of lasting value unless God does that. And prayer is what connects us into all of those things that we want to see happen. Okay, here's the fourth thing, or the third thing. I want to spend a moment trying to convince you that prayer actually does things. Now, I don't know how deeply you struggle with the cynical heart, but I struggle a lot with the cynical heart. Like, man, why am I going to pray right now? What good is it going to do? Now, I just want to spend a moment trying to convince you that prayer does things. If you do a word study on prayer in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see over and over again that you're going to see that these little phrases come up. When they were praying, this happened. As they were praying, this happened. You're going to see that repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that prayer really does things. It really matters. It changes things. You know, I think James 5 is such a great illustration of this as well. In James 5, you know, James is telling us that the prayer of a righteous man is great in its power. And then it says this, as it is working. It's great in its power as it is working. Now, I just want to camp on those last couple of words. As it is working. Prayer actually works. The most important thing you can know about prayer is not how does prayer fit in with the sovereignty of God and how does it kind of work into that little puzzle. That's not the most important thing. I think you need to have an answer to that, but it's not the most important thing you need to know about prayer. The most important thing you need to know about prayer is it actually works. It actually does something. You know, it goes on in James 5 to talk about Elijah. The brother prayed and it stopped raining. He prayed again and it started raining. The Bible is trying to convince us that prayer works. It's not trying, you know, in that moment, that the main point is not, you know, is God sovereign? How does this fit into? It's trying to just show you that prayer actually does things. Like God answers the prayers of his people. It's trying to convince you of that. That prayer works. It's trying to rip that cynical heart out of you that you have, that I have, and to put in its place a really childlike heart that really believes that God answers prayer. That God really believes, or that you would really believe that the things change in regards to how you pray. Now, I want to give you just a few illustrations of this in my own life and how this has worked out for me. I hope just for your edification, I would love it if we had time for all of us to be able to talk about where we have seen answered prayer in our life. But let me just run through a small list of things that we have seen. One of the most formative events for me in regards to prayer was one of my college roommates, a guy named Jay Bratton. And Jay was the first person that I had come across that, you know, when I look, you know, over my life, I would say, dude, that guy is one of those that, man, he prays in faith. One of the first guys I would look at and just thought, that brother believes that God answers prayer. He believes it. And the way he prays, the things he prays about. And I remember this one time in particular where he was, we were both at the University of Oklahoma. Don't hold that against me. We can be friends, Alan. Okay, good. He's an A&M guy. He's ministering to some a group of Hindu guys up in Oklahoma City, and things are going well. They've got a good little relationship going. All that's happening. They're talking about once a week over the phone, and all of a sudden these guys go dark on him, and so he doesn't hear from them. He's trying to call them. They don't answer. Nothing's happening. So he shows up at their house, and they tell him that, man, our phone stopped working. Man, it's not that we're trying to avoid you. Our phone just stopped working. So he said, well, where's the phone? So he goes in, looks at the phone. He does the whole, you know, take it out, plug it in. He's not a techno guy at all. So he's just doing whatever he can do to try to make the phone work. And nothing's working. And he looks at them and he's talking to some Hindu guys that you know, when he talks to them about Jesus, here's what they always say. Well, yeah, Jesus is great along with all these other guys that we think are awesome too. So it's not that we don't like Jesus. He's just like one among many. And so Jay looks at them and says, can I have your phone? Jesus is going to heal your phone. Now, that's weird to me. Is that weird to you? I don't know if I'd say that in that moment. But Jay said that. So he looked at them and said, Jesus is going to heal your phone. He takes the phone out to his car, prays over the phone, brings the phone back in. They plug it in, and the phone works. The phone worked. I mean, it was just one of those formative moments. And he had like a string of these over about a 6-month period where it was just like, that did not happen. And you're crazy to pray for that. What is wrong with you to even think about God healing a phone? But it was one of these formative moments for me of realizing God answers prayer. I mean, he really does do this. So for us to plant a church was a miracle. I was in a church doing student ministry. With a pastor who, you know, we were one of several churches planted in our area, so it was kind of the DNA of our church that we were going to plant churches. We start, kind of a church planting little network, plant our first one. It went horribly, and so my pastor went from, we're going to stay in a neighborhood location and plant churches, to, if you mention church planting, you're out of here. I mean, church planting just got moved a cuss word in the dictionary, you know? And so, so Laura and I are to that point of, man, what are we going to do? We feel like God is calling us to plant a church. At the same time, the pastor there was kind of putting this carrot out in front of us of maybe you can stay here and we'll work out a transition. So we're just struggling through all of that. And it was this one Thursday night where we're like, man, we have got to start praying fervently and passionately about God starting whatever it is kind of down this road that we're going to do with our life. Like, we're ready for that thing. So on a Thursday, we pray really hard for that. The next Monday, I'm having lunch with my pastor and a pastor friend of his. He looks at me and says, have you thought about planting in Midlothian? I think we could cover your salary for a year. You could take a few people out of the student ministry. What do you think? That was a miracle of God in that moment that he said that. And that was linked to Thursday. We asked God for that. That was on a Monday. On a Tuesday, we start thinking this. Maybe we'll do this. And our first thing was we need people, one, and we need money, two. So we're going to need those two things. I knew one person in Midlothian. I popped in on their house. Monday is when that conversation of Midlothian happened. Tuesday, I'm popping in on the one guy I know in Midlothian. And, we just pray before. God, you know we need money. You know we need people. Will you do this? And so we pop in. I had literally, it was
It was the worst presentation of what a church plant would be that you have ever, you would laugh me out of this place. I would not be standing in front of you right here saying, here's how you give a strategic vision casting moment to a person you want to join. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. I walk in the house and we just give a half-baked thing of, we're thinking about this. What do you think? He walks me out to the back door on his back porch. We sit down and he says, you know, Rodney, this is unbelievable. But about 3 months ago, a guy that I really respect, he looked at me and said, Mike, you need to get your life ready for something new. You need to get your finances ready for that. You need to get your family ready for that. You need to get life ready for something new that God's about to bring. And he looks at me and says, I think what you're talking about is that something new. And that conversation right there led to $50,000. I mean, I'm just saying, that's in response to praying. Like, God actually does things through prayer. So here's how the story continues for us. We're about a year in, and man, we just need money. We need money for staffing. We need money for our church. We need money for church planting. We need money for everything. So I just start praying this. God, will you please send our church people who have money? We're all broke. Will you please do that? And for the people who actually have the capacity to make a lot of money, will you please blow them up? Like, I'm talking blow them up. We need them to make a lot of money if they have the capacity to do that. And so we look up, and a few months later, and our offerings are just like, what happened? Are we the, what is going on right now? And we had one guy in particular. He started dropping bombs, and they're the right sort of bombs. They're the bombs you want in the offering basket. He starts dropping these bombs in the offering basket. So I get with him, and I give, this is another one. You would laugh me out of the building and how this worked. I gave a half-baked vision for, man, we want to be a church-planting church. We want to plant a lot of churches. We want to plant a lot soon, and we need money to plant churches. I think it's going to cost us about $100,000 per church plant to do this. And we want to plant like 50 of those. So I'm like, we need like $5 million over the next few years. And over the next year, this brother gave $1 million to church planting. And so, and I'm just saying this, I don't think any of those things happen apart from us praying that they happen. I think that's the way prayer works. I stole this from Bruce Wesley. You know, if he does this little top five, like encouraging, just giving a vocabulary for like missional engagement in your church and how you're going to give a vocabulary for that. So he does a top five. He wants every person in his church to have a top five list of people that they're praying for that don't know Jesus, that need to meet Jesus. So we totally rob that, and we start talking about that in our church. We develop a top five where I've got five people that I'm praying for. And one of the guys I'm praying for is a guy named Jared, my neighbor. And Jared is an alcoholic, just wrecking his life in so many ways. And it's one of those things where I don't know if you've walked by a person just in deep addiction. Man, it can be one of the most hopeless things to do. It's hard, man. It's just for every step forward, it's like it feels like it's 10 back. And so, man, I just start praying for him. And he's at the top of my top five list, and we're starting to pray that he will meet Jesus. He'll grow in Jesus. And, man, he's resistant. He's defensive just in talking about any of these things. And so, man, we start praying, and literally this happens. 2 months later, I get a phone call from this guy. And I was preaching at a camp. We didn't have any cell reception. So we get back in cell reception. I look, and I have a voicemail from him. I'm like, that's weird. He doesn't really call me and leave voicemails. So I listen to the voicemail, and here's what Jared said. Man, the craziest thing's going on in me. I think that I found my purpose in life. And I'm like, dude, there is no telling what he is about to say right now. And he says, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. And I'm like, well, step one, let's become a Christian. How about that? I mean, it was just incredible. And I'm just saying, all of that is, we're praying for it, and God just does things like this. Prayer really works like that. Several years ago, when I was reading Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, there was this one little moment reading that book that just stuck out to me. He's talking about God answering prayers. He makes one little statement. He says, I can't tell you and emphasize enough that God actually answers prayer. Man, I just want you to feel that and to know that deep in your bones that God answers prayer. God changes things in regards to how you pray. That your prayer life is connected to the things God wants to do in your life. And you need to know that and feel that deep down in your bones. Okay, so I'm going to finish by getting real practical. Let me see how much time we got. We have like 12 minutes left. I'm going to run through really quickly a list of about 8-9 things that I think are good practical steps as you're thinking about your prayer life, things that would be helpful for you to think about. So let me run through them. Number one, the first step toward a better prayer life is not focusing on prayer, but on repentance. And you've got to make sure you get down to the root of where repentance needs to go in regards to a lackadaisical, sloppy prayer life. And the root is self-reliance. So there's this really interesting moment with in Paul Miller's book where he says, you know, most people feel a sense of, and I'm assuming that for all of us in the room, we feel a sense of we need to pray more. I mean, I think if I ask how many people feel that way, we would all say, yes, we feel we need to pray more. And then he goes on to say, you know, here's the problem. The next step is the problem with people. That people think that, okay, I feel like I need to pray more. That means what I need is more discipline. And he tries to convince us that what you need is not more discipline. That is not the answer to your prayerlessness. He goes on to say, what you need if you're going to be a person who prays more is to really be poor in spirit. What you really need is to know that you really need. That's what you need to pray more. And that's where repentance has to go if you're ever going to pray more. Your prayer life is not going to be fixed by you having more discipline, but by you, you know, mustering up the willpower to get up in the morning for a few weeks. That's not the answer to your prayerlessness. It's repenting of self-reliance. It's asking God to give you the real sense of being poor in spirit, for you to really have a deep sense in your bones of, I need God, for you to believe that. That's where prayer starts. Here's the second thing. You need to schedule prayer. If prayer work is your most important work as a pastor, you need to schedule it. You do not stumble into a great prayer life. You just don't stumble into it. That's not the way it works. See, one of the things I think makes prayer really hard for a pastor is it, although it's the most important thing that we do, it never feels like the most urgent thing that we do. Now hear that. This is one of our problems with it. That we would all confessionally say it's the most important thing that we do, but it on Tuesday afternoon when the world's blowing up, it never feels like the most urgent. Getting your sermon done feels like the most urgent. Making that phone call, meeting with this person, that always feels like the most urgent thing to do. But it's never the most urgent or the most important thing. The most urgent and important thing you can do in every week is to pray, to schedule prayer. I think that should look like, for most pastors, that you have an hour or two per week where you are praying. It's set aside. You know when you're going to do it. I think this would be another way to address this. That if you don't have prayer scheduled into your week, I can almost guarantee you that you are going to be weak in your prayer life. If you don't have it scheduled in, you can just chalk it up. You're not going to be strong in the way you pray. So schedule it in. It should be on your calendar for next week. When are you going to pray? I mean, I just want to recommend a time in your week where it's a blocked out time, where you've got your Bible, your prayer cards, maybe your journal, and you pray for an extended period of time. It's blocked out like that. You know, my wife has also been a real encouragement to me in this. She's got on her little phone little notes throughout the day that pop up, little reminders, like 4 or 5 times during the day, just to remind her it'd be a good thing to pray right now. Regardless of what you're doing, this is the most important thing you could do is pray right now. So just whatever you have to do to remind yourself of that and to schedule it in, you need to schedule it. And doesn't that feel unspiritual, to schedule it, you know? But I'm just saying, you need to do something as unspiritual as scheduling it. Okay, here's the third thing. Just to think about your mornings and your evenings. Think about that. You're not going to pick up a book on prayer that doesn't emphasize. You need to think about your mornings and your evenings. So here's what that has looked like for me. I am not a morning person. If you gave me the option of eating in the morning or sleeping for another 30 minutes in the morning, I'll starve to death every time and be happy doing it. Right? I'm just not a morning person. But there is something to waking up in the morning and praying. And I think you can accomplish multiple things at the same time with this. So this is what it looks like in my life. At 6 a.m., several times a week, I'm going to meet with a neighbor or a person in my home group or a person in my church, and we're going to walk and pray together. So I think just thinking about what do your mornings look like and how does prayer fit into that is really important. And to think about your evenings. Have any of y'all ever read the book, The Cross and the Switchblade by David Wilkerson? Yeah. So there's this one little moment in that book where it talks about him becoming convicted about his evening routine. And his evening routine typically kind of followed this sort of a thing of I just get in front of the TV and I veg for like an hour and then I go to bed. Like that sort of a routine. So whatever that might be, it could be watching the news, it could be doing whatever, but it's vegging and then going to bed. And he's so convicted about it that he sold the TV and he tried to turn that into prayer. Now, he sells the TV, he starts praying, he gets that little Life magazine thing, sees these boys in New York City, goes to New York City, and the rest is history. And one of the things he talks about is that that is all linked back to his evening routine. And I would just say this, I wonder if we would think about our evening routine, I just wonder how much more fruitful our ministry might be. How much more fruitful our sermons might be. If you just think about, maybe rather than winding down by vegging out, maybe if we wound down by reading the Psalms with our family, praying together, if we just wound down in a way that emphasizes prayer, how much more fruitful and energizing that would be to your spiritual life. Here's the fourth thing, is to just start asking God for everything. For everything. When you realize, man, there's something we need, you would just start asking God for that. Mark chapter 10, the story of blind Bartimaeus. When I think about blind Bartimaeus, I think it's a storied presentation of prayer. That it is prayer in story form. The guy needs something from God. He starts crying out from God. The disciples try to rebuke him, keeping over there. He pushes through the disciples, and Jesus eventually hears him and brings him over. And do you remember the question that Jesus asked him? What do you want me to do for you? Now hear this. If you're a son or daughter of God, that's the question that God is asking you right now. What do you need in your life? What do you want me to do for you? And isn't it crazy how much we don't ask? We just don't ask that. A few months ago, I was in this cohort of pastors, and I went up and met with Paul Miller in Philadelphia for an afternoon to talk about prayer. And here's how Paul Miller started that little session. He put on a Tim Keller sermon. He got to this one little part in the Tim Keller sermon where Tim Keller was talking about prayer and talking about, you know, be aware and don't be the person who kind of treats God like a cosmic vending machine, you know, that sort of a thing. So he was emphasizing that. And he stops the recording, and Paul Miller looks at us and says, you know, I love Tim Keller, but I just want to respectfully disagree with that. And first of all, I'm like, can you do that and live? I mean, are you really a Christian? And, you know, but he said, I want to respectfully disagree with that. And this is where his classic statement of, if you want to sum up Jesus' teaching in the New Testament on prayer, here is the one word summary of Jesus in the New Testament on prayer. It's the word ask. The word ask. So if you think about, you know, faithful and faith-filled prayer as kind of walking down this middle road of like, we are praying and we are asking consistently in faith, I think there's two ditches that we can land in. One is the ditch of kind of what Tim Keller is talking about, that we're just self-absorbed people doing self-absorbed thing, and that just saturates our prayer life. James 4 talks about that. So there is a tendency toward that. So you've got that ditch on one hand. But the other ditch is I just think that cynical, we're just not going to ask because we don't believe in prayer at the end of the day. We're just cynical. We're just not going to ask. That's the other ditch. And here is in my experience where virtually everyone around me, I just started asking people, here's the ditches, where do you live? And virtually everyone around me lives in the ditch of the cynical not asking part. That's just where people live. I think we really need to ask God to rip that cynical heart out of us and to give us a spirit that is going to, in faith, really ask God for things. You need God to do things, so why wouldn't we ask him? I think we really need to be reconvinced that God is a good father who can answer our prayer, but God is also a loving father that loves to answer the prayer of his kids. Do you remember how blind Bartimaeus, the story ends? Jesus asking, you know, what do you want? Blind Bartimaeus says, I want to see. That's what I want. And do you remember what he leaves home doing? Sing. Sing. God actually answered his prayer. Maybe we could talk about it this way. I just wonder how much right now we are doing without because we just don't ask. In your ministry right now, how much you are doing without because we just don't ask God for it. Here's one of the outflows that's happened just in light of just asking. I'm going to ask God for everything. One of the things that it's done for me is I've got on one of my little prayer cards, I've got, I just title it dreams. Just things that they just feel crazy to ask God for. But I'm just going to do it and see what happens. In our family, with our finances, with our church, with church planting, I want to err on the side of asking God for things that are just out of control. And I just call that a dream list. I think this is one of the fruits of really believing that God can answer your prayer and he loves to answer them. That you're just going to start asking God for crazy things. So just ask. Here's the fifth one. The fifth one is keep it connected to Scripture. So just keep your prayer life connected to Scripture. See, your Bible reading, your Scripture memory is meant to be responded in by prayer. When you read the Bible, the intent of you reading is, I'm going to respond to God with what I just read by praying. When you memorize a passage, the intent of that should be, I'm going to respond to what I just memorized by praying. Man, and this has been one of the most fruitful things for me over the last little bit, is scripture memory, to take scripture memory and to attach prayer to that. So now every time I memorize a passage, I'm asking this question. How can I pray that over my life personally? How can I pray that over the people around me? How would this be appropriate to pray now for me and the people around me? This is what scripture memory, this is what the scriptures are meant to produce in us. It's meant to lead us to prayer. So keep it connected to prayer. Number six, this is a big one, is pray with people. With people. Pray with people. I was talking to Hunter Hall. He's the guy at the Village Plano campus, just started up there here recently. This was actually back in the summer. And we were trying to get a time to meet up to chat about something. And I threw out like a Thursday at 3 o'clock, something like that. And he said, oh man, I'd love to, but a guy's coming to town and we're meeting to pray together for an hour then. And he had no idea at the moment, but I'm like, dang, he's like a pastor or something. I mean, what's wrong with this guy? He's meeting to pray with people. And there was just this moment of realizing, dang, you know, I don't really meet to pray with people like that. I don't do that enough. I mean, I think we need to be encouraged to do that, to meet with people, to pray with people. If you've ever read the journal of David Brainerd, you see this consistently. Let me just give you a quick couple of instances of this. This is David Brainerd's journal. Listen to what he says. September 10th, 1742, in the afternoon, prayed with a dear friend privately and had the, listen to what he says, and had the presence of God with us. Our souls united together to reach after a blessed immortality. December 11th, 1742, rode to Bethlehem, came to this guy's house, and spent the evening with him in sweet conversation and prayer. December 23rd, 1742, this is all just over a couple of month period here. I rode to New Haven and there enjoyed some sweetness in prayer and conversation with some dear Christian friends. My mind was sweetly serious and composed. December 26, a couple days later, in the evening, rode down to this guy's house after I kneeled and prayed with a number of dear Christian friends in a very retired place in the woods. February 17th, a couple of months later, in the evening, spent some time with a dear Christian friend and felt serious, as on the brink of eternity. My soul enjoyed sweetness and heavily and lively apprehensions of standing before a glorious God. A couple of months later, March 19th, in the afternoon, rode to Newark and had some sweetness in conversation with Mr. Burr and in praying together. Oh, blessed be God forever and ever for enlivening and quickening, my spiritual life. And so, I think one of the things that I observed just in reading that is this. Not only does he pray together, but God uses prayer together to do things that prayer by yourself is not going to do. And what you see after almost every one of those little journal entries is God showed up in an extraordinary way while he prayed together with people. And so I just want to encourage you with people in your church to make this normal, that you get together to pray with people, that people that are struggling in your home group with marriage stuff, that rather than get together and always doing the counseling thing, that you get together and say, let's just spend 15 minutes praying and then we'll go our way. That one of the things I've done here recently is I just started once a month on a Friday night. I get a couple of people over and we just pray for an hour together on a Friday night. So just whatever you can do to get with people and pray with people. And this is what I'm about to tell you right here is golden. You need to remember this, put this in your back pocket and do this for your church. It's been a real help for us when we're doing corporate prayer or praying with people is go with one breath prayers. One breath prayers is about what you can say like in one or two breaths. You know what I'm saying? You're not going on a 10-minute monologue. You're in with a breath or two and then you're out. Somebody else gets in with a breath or two. You can come back in with a breath or two. You've got this sort of thing going in your prayer. That little nugget right there will make a lot of difference when you're praying with people, keeping everyone engaged. One breath prayers. Number seven. Work towards organization in your prayer life. Prayer cards are a good way to do that. You need to think about, what do I want to pray for daily? What do I want to pray for weekly? I wish we had more time. We could talk more about that. But our lack of organization in our prayer life reveals that prayer is not very important to us. The things that are important to us, we think about how are we going to organize these things. So you need to work towards organization. Brothers, the best thing you can do for your people is pray for them. The best way you can love your people is to pray for them. We owe it to our people to pray for them. If you do covenant membership, chances are you've got something in what your elders are going to do. It's going to say something like, we're going to pray for you. So we need to figure out how are we going to do that. So work towards organization. Number eight, read a book on prayer once a year. Just once a year, put it in, like, you know, when you're thinking about what am I going to read, you're oftentimes thinking about, I'm a pastor, what am I going to read in light of becoming a better pastor? One of the things you need to think about on a yearly basis is reading something in regards to prayer that will spur you on, that will help you see and reconvince you that prayer is important. Think about prayer and read something once a year on prayer. A Praying Life, biography of George Mueller, The Method of Prayer by Matthew Henry, Practice the Presence. Keller just came out with one. Joel Beek has one. Just find books on prayer and read once a year a book on prayer. And lastly, we'll finish with this. Cast vision for prayer in your church. So don't just celebrate good things that are happening. Celebrate good things that are happening in response to praying for them. So this last Sunday, it was Orphan Care Sunday, so we preached on the doctrine of adoption and how we want a culture at our church of orphan care in light of the doctrine of adoption. And at the end of that sermon, we brought up our families that are either adopting, have adopted, have fostered, or they're heading that way. And we've got somewhere between 30 and 40 families right now in our church that they're in that game. They're there on it. And so in that moment, here's how I communicated that to our church. We're not just celebrating that God has given us a kind of a culture of orphan care. That's not all that we're celebrating. We're also celebrating this, that we prayed for this and God has answered our prayer and given us this. See, in that moment, I'm not preaching a sermon on prayer, but I'm doing a slow drip trying to reconvince our people in that moment that God answers prayer and that's the reason that we're seeing what we're seeing. You see that? I mean, just when you're celebrating things, always do that. Celebrate it in response to God has answered our prayer. We just got this much money. We got this staff guy. We got whatever we just got. We've seen these people saved. That didn't just happen. We prayed, God answered, and now that happened. And let me just finish with this by encouraging with this. The gospel is absolutely primary and central and needed as you think about prayer. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine here recently, and man, just a really honest moment. He's frustrated with his church, frustrated at how life and ministry are going, and here's what he said to me. He said, you know, if I'm honest, I really believe that if Matt Chandler prayed what I'm praying, God would probably answer it, but God's not answering mine. You probably have felt something similar to that, haven't you? That if somebody else were praying it, they've got like an access to God or a line to God that I don't have. And man, I just want to remind us all that that's not true. Like the good news of Jesus is that you're a son or daughter, or you're a son, if you're in here and you're a lady, you're a daughter. That's true for us. That we're sons and daughters of God, right? And it's not that one is like in a privileged sonship. No, we're all privileged sons and daughters of God. You've got the line to God. John 17 says that when God looks at a son or daughter of his, he loves them just like he loves his beloved son, Jesus. That when God looks at you, his heart leaps for joy, just like his heart leaps for joy when he thinks about Jesus. That you've got that sort of access, that sort of a privileged place before God. So brothers, let us take advantage of that. And let us pray and let us see God do incredibly big things in response to it. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and Father, we are grateful for Jesus who secures our place in your lap where we can whisper in your ear and where we can expect you to respond to our praying. And Father, I pray that you would make each of us men and you would make the ladies in the room ladies of prayer. God, we wouldn't just say prayers, but we would honestly pray. So Father, would you do that? And God, I pray for each of the churches represented here, God, that we would see unbelievably great things happen in our church in response to us praying. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.